Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Some of you, we've known over the last few weeks, or since we got back from Ethiopia, we've talked about 8-10 prayer. And a time of praying for the Afar, the people in Ethiopia who were desiring to come to know the Lord. There's some 2 million of them and less than 500 that are actually following Jesus at this point. And we want to expand that, though, and say, let's pray for Aurelia and let's pray for OCC. And somebody asked me, how do you remember to pray at 8:10? And what's the significance of 8:10? Well, 8:10 is 4:10 in Ethiopia. And that's when staff people from the FSA, Gareth's organization, are praying for their outreach. And so by praying at 8:10, we're praying along with them. And so I set an alarm on my phone. So every morning at 8:10 in the morning, my phone goes off and beeps at me. And sometimes it's a 15-second prayer, depending on what I'm doing. And other times it's a more extended time of prayer. I think it was A.W. Tozer, the great Canadian evangelist pastor who lived back in the 50s and 60s, who said the secret to praying is simply praying. The only way we learn to pray is we start to pray. The only way we grow in our prayer life is beginning to pray. There was another author who said there's really just three prayers that we pray: help, thanks, and wow. Help, thanks, and wow. And so as we pray, we bring those things. And so that's part of what these 19 days of prayer is all about as we start the new year off, beginning to pray around a whole variety of issues. And so as Katie said, there's a handout available, and you should have got one as you came in. If you didn't get one, make sure you pick one up on your way out. It's also available online at OCCweb.org, and there's the link there. Just go to the news and updates, and it'll take you right to a blog post that has that listing there. The other thing is next Sunday, the first Sunday night of the month, we take some time to pray together and have communion together. And so let me encourage you next Sunday night, block out an hour of your week, hour of the month, to gather with other believers and to pray together, to have communion together. Because really, it's as we do that God does what God wants to do. As we come before Him and lay our hearts out before Him, we're going to see God do amazing things. So let me really encourage you. Even if you're not, you're saying, Pastor Mike, I'm not really a praying person. Well, begin to pray. Pray. Just talk to God. And I know that every single one of you have absolutely no problem at all talking. So just talk to God. Tell him what's on your heart as we come to these issues and just offer ourselves afresh to Him at the beginning of a new year and seeing what God wants to do in us and through us for His glory. So this morning, I want to come to a couple of texts, and we're going to sort of wrap up this series that we've been doing called The Light. And so the message this morning is called What Now? Stories told a few years ago, as students were preparing to leave school on the Friday before Christmas, there was a power outage. And those of you who are teachers know there's nothing worse than having a school full of students ready to burst the bonds of their educational incarceration in 3 hours' time, and there's no power. There's no DVDs that you can show. There's no computers. But somehow, everybody survived. But I wonder, though, what would it be like if there was a serious nationwide loss of power? What if we were thrown back to the days of our grandparents or great-grandparents, to the environment that the Amish live in? Can we even imagine what our lives would be like without the simple presence of electricity for heat and for light and for appliances and for entertainment? We know what it's like to be without power for a few hours or in some cases for a few days. But what if it was for a long, long time? It would be truly a life-changing event. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, a life-changing event. And part of our definition depends on how we define world. Because often we make the assumption we all are talking about the same thing when we use the word world. A world-changing event is, you know, depending on when you grew up, a Pearl Harbor, or watching a movie of an asteroid hit, 9/11 and the decisions made as a result of that, tearing down of the Berlin Wall, nuclear war. Everyone in the world is changed and impacted and affected by that. But maybe it might be more accurate or more helpful if we talked about our personal worlds, the worlds that each of us live in, the worlds that are unique to each one of us, the world where each one of us sets the thermostat, as it were, of what is significant, of what is important, of what matters to us. See, we can all, a family can live in the same house, but each person lives in their own individual, their own personal world. With modern technology, we have immense control over what we hear and what we think about and what confronts us in any given day. We don't like what's coming at us on a particular news channel. We flip to a different channel, or we flip to the Food Network or TSN. You know, that's why Netflix is so popular. I'm in control. I choose what I watch. And we tend to believe that our personal world is the extension of that guarantee that I deserve to be happy. I deserve to have all my needs met. In other words, our personal worlds are made up of what we want. I'm the king. I'm in charge. In a very real sense, it's like we draw a big circle, and within that circle, I say, I'm God. I'm the one who is in control. I'm in power. And in that few personal world, few changes come unless we want them to come. And so with that sort of as background, I want us to take us to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And let me read about the ruler, the man who was king, as it were, during the time that Jesus was born, Herod the Great. And so Matthew chapter 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. And after they, the Magi, had brought their gifts to Jesus, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. See, Jesus and Mary and Joseph became refugees and had to escape and go to Egypt. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Herod's personal world was changed. It was rocked to its very foundation by these visitors from the east who knocked at his door and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod's a really interesting character. We know a lot about him from scripture and from extra biblical sources, from archaeology, from history. And sometimes when we hear this part of the Christmas story, some people think that this slaughtering of children sounds like a bit of a dramatic overreaction. Let me tell you, that's right on the money for Herod. When the Romans occupied Judea and what was in Israel, they didn't want a local king to be in power because of the risk of revolution. So they franchised out the job of king of the Jews to the Herod family. See, Herod wasn't a Jew, and he wasn't royalty, but his daddy had money, and he bought the position. And Herod spent every day that he was king deeply aware that he didn't deserve to be there. He knew that people hated him. He knew that no matter how many great temples and other buildings he built, someone was going to rise who said they were a descendant of David and would declare themselves to be a Messiah, a revolutionary, and could overthrow him. That's Herod's personal world. It gives us an impact, as a sense of how this announcement, this news of a royal birth sounded to him. He's being threatened. Herod was crazy, or at least paranoid to the point of violence. He had several members of his family killed because of perceived conspiracies against him. And so sending out his soldiers to clean up a potential problem among the children born in David's royal birthplace is exactly what we'd expect from Herod. Let's get rid of the opposition. And so this part of the Bible always reminds us that there are many people in our world who hate the idea that Jesus is king and that they're not. And some of those people can become very violent, very nasty about it. And that's been true throughout church history. There have been many Herods who have greeted the news of Jesus' birth with opposition and hostility. And we hear about anti-Christian violence in the news, and we nod our heads. Yeah, there's many people who hate and despise what we believe. You know, you read the news, and Pakistan is in the last stages of kicking out World Vision and other Christian organizations. They've got 30 days to get out of the country. China is tearing down churches on a regular basis. In places like Syria and India and Iraq and Egypt, and the list goes on, Christians are under increased attack. But what about most people? Not the school shooters or the very vocal atheists or the terrorists we hear about in the news, but what about most people? What about that guy you work with? What about your fellow teacher? What about your neighbor, your brother, your sister, the people you work out at the gym with? How is their world affected by the birth of Jesus Christ? I believe that most of the people you and I know, the people who surround and touch your personal world, the arrival of a new king, the arrival of Jesus Christ, means almost nothing. Their worlds, whether it's personal and public, are not altered. They're not changed at all. The birth of Jesus is for most of our world, just a dry and dusty piece of information. It's a piece of boring trivia in the most boring history textbook. They're not like Herod. They're like the vast majority of people in the world. The night Jesus was born, whose lives were completely unaffected. Now we recognize we live in a community of Christians and churches that where Christmas is celebrated and churches are attended and people talk about Christian values and religion plays at least a fringe part in many people's lives. There's many in our city who want the Ten Commandments posted and the Lord's Prayer back in schools, and we've got a Christian radio station in our area. But I don't believe that many people, even among Christians, and certainly among those who don't declare themselves to be followers of Jesus, have their world deeply changed by the announcement that Jesus, that God is now with us. That the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning in this world. I don't believe that the personal worlds of most of the people that you and I know, and maybe even some of us, have really been changed by this world-changing event we just marked this last week. I think for many of us, as we sit here today, it's sort of poking at us. It's eating away at us, maybe nudging at us a little bit. The Son of God has been given, and yet our prices are affected more by the price of gas than by the birth of the Messiah. You know, we look across North America and in many places, what's been called a Christian ghetto. It's very nice. You know, we're all together. We're at least grouped by denominational groupings. We can talk to each other, and we're very good at talking to each other. We have our own media and our movies and our music and our radio. And we have teachers and preachers that tell us how to have the best life now. And we have Christian stores and products and clothes. And we want to live inside that ghetto like many do, and they'll tell you that's the Jesus thing to do. You'll find lots of encouragement to do that. But if you want to live the life of a Jesus believer, a Jesus follower, outside of that, in the world that Jesus came into, the messes of the world that Jesus came into, and Jesus loved, and Jesus lived in, and Jesus died for, and Jesus rules over, you'll be uncomfortable and misunderstood. I believe God's got great things for us, for you and I, for us as OCC, in this world that He loves. But for that to happen, we need to be willing for God to do what He wants to do in us. You know, I hear people say this all the time, that we live in a Christian world, and I shake my head. We live in a post-Christian world, and some of you who are younger and know that because you've lived there all of your life. I think in Canada we're actually in a pre-Christian world. We've never been a Christian community in Canada. Oh yes, our laws are based on some Judeo-Christian concepts, but Christianity has never really permeated our culture, and we're certainly not Christian now. And I could throw a whole bunch of statistics at you in terms of percentage of people who are believers. You know, you go back to the 40s, and somewhere close to 70% of people would go to church at least once a month. Today, those numbers are under 10%. Someone will say, but if you go down to the American Bible Belt, you know, there's 40% declare themselves to believers. I think that's nonsense. I think if you went to Dallas today, you wouldn't find 40% of the population in church. You know, we distort those numbers. You know, look across the pond, and in England, less than 7% of the people will be in church in a given month, let alone a given Sunday. It's not the way of Herod, but it's the way of the unchanged, the uninterested, the unmoved world. And whether we call this pre- or post-Christian times, we can't celebrate Christmas without asking, how do we live in this world? How do we live in this culture? How do we live in this time? Let me take you to John chapter 1. I think these are some of the most important verses in the New Testament. And it's certainly very important for the Sunday after Christmas, because they direct us to what now? What now in a world that doesn't care? What now in a world that just shrugs its shoulders at the birth of Jesus? Listen to John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own didn't receive Him. Sound familiar? Yeah, that describes our world, doesn't it? John knew that the coming of Jesus Christ in the world didn't impress people. In fact, the whole life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus would hardly make Google News. You know, it might highlight, you know, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, maybe. John wrote about what it was like to believe something that most not only didn't believe, but didn't know and didn't care that it had happened. The whole world had changed in the coming of Jesus, but most people's world weren't changed at all. So John the Apostle points to John the Baptist in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Don't let that word witness scare you off. That's a word that most of us can't hear without thinking of all sorts of things that we don't want to do, right? You know, we hear the witness and we, no, I can't do that. You should give it another chance, because John isn't advocating putting verses up on billboards or slogans here or wearing t-shirts. He says being a witness to the light is being a person whose world has been changed. Being a witness is being a person whose world has been rocked. It's a world that's been altered by Jesus Christ. It's a world where he has come and impacted and changed me. Luke said that the angels told the shepherds that there was a Savior, there was a Messiah, there was a Lord in Bethlehem. Not in Rome or Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Here. Not in some far off distance place, but right here. And until we understand that the birth of Jesus impacts and changes life right here in Aurelia, we're not going to get it. The shepherd's world was changed. They became witnesses. It says when they saw it, the good news, the angels, the star, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, glorifying and praising God, for they had heard and seen as had been told them. See, that's what being a witness is. We tell what we've heard. We tell what we've seen. We tell who we've encountered. We tell about this Jesus. To be a witness in pre- and post-Christian times is to leave an unmistakable trail of evidence that your world and the world has been changed by the coming of Jesus. It doesn't mean buttonholing people with a sales pitch. It doesn't mean reducing Jesus to a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. It doesn't mean filling your world with Christian stuff. It means that that gal you work with, your co-teacher, your unbelieving chiropractor, that uninterested neighbor, can't see you without seeing that your world is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That you, your life, your calling, all that you have becomes a witness to the world-changing one. See, John the Baptist was not the light. That's important and fundamental. See, the message is not about us. The message is not about OCC. The message is not about how wonderful a preacher I am. The message isn't about how great it is to be us. The message isn't about anything that takes us out of being simply witnesses and makes us the point of the gospel. It's important to remember that what we point to with our changed lives is Jesus, not the change he makes. We point to Jesus, not the change he makes. Yes, God, Jesus makes changes in our lives. He transforms us. But that's not the focus. The focus always goes back to Jesus. Because if you focus on the fact that you've been set free from a particular addiction, then people will look at, okay, what program did you use? What resources did you use? No, it's Jesus who set me free. Maybe he used those resources, but it was Jesus who's the focus. There are many ways to explain what changes a person's life, but the change that Jesus makes reorients our lives so that we're never caught claiming that we're wonderful, because that doesn't hold water. It's simply not true. And so John tells us in verse 14, and this is probably the most important thing I can leave with you today, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, in our day, in these pre- or post-Christian times, it's tempting to look the other way. It's tempting to change the channel. It's tempting to put on the gospel station. It's tempting to invite our friends from church over. It's tempting to keep a low profile. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But we're called to put on flesh and hands and feet and gifts and creativity and life at service of the Word, at the service of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to put the world-changing one at the very center of your life, in the way that the Word of God's love and grace and gospel takes on life in your world, in you. I heard about a a seminary class, and it was a class on Islam. And the professor required each member of the class to invite a Muslim family over for dinner sometime during the course. The lack of enthusiasm for that particular task was universal. It was opposition. There's no way, because these were graduate students who wanted to preach against Islam. They wanted to teach about Islam. They wanted to debate Islam, the Muslims, but they didn't want to invite Muslims over for dinner, which of course amounts to putting the word into flesh. As each student returned at the end of the semester and gave their report, they told of what a wonderful evening it had been as they discovered the power of hospitality to be evidence that Jesus Christ changes worlds, including the worlds of prejudice and hostility. And they told how, without exception, each visit included questions about the Christian faith. First century Christians lived in their own version of pre-Christian times, of un-Christian times. Few knew about Jesus, few cared. And when you look at that story, and I hope you've taken time over this Christmas season to do that, you discover that what overtook that very un-Christian world with the good news of Jesus was people, was followers of Jesus who began to include the excluded, who began to serve the hurting, who began to invite the forgotten, who began to risk creating suffering and giving and going, began to put on flesh, began to put on hands and feet of Jesus in their world. That's not the short way. That's not the easy way. It's not the most expedient way, the most profitable way. You won't find it that way in any of the church growth books. It's not as the world counts profitability or ease. It's not the next step to the next level of success. The incarnation is the way that's marked out for us by Jesus. We live as God's people in the world, transformed by Jesus. We don't belong to the world, but we speak truth into the world. As God through the prophet Jeremiah reminded the people, pray for the flourishing of the city, the place where you're planted. Here in Orillia, we pray for the flourishing of our city. We pray for people to be set free from addictions, from bondage. We pray for freedom. We pray that God would release in people his life in a world that takes the way of Herod. In a world where people sleep through the good news, we're invited to be people who live as changed people in a world that needs change. And when we find the treasure that we have found in Jesus, everything will change. Everything will change. What will change with you? Not just today, but this week, and this month, and this year. Let me challenge you, and let me encourage you, and say I truly believe that beginning with 19 days of prayer, whether it's 30 seconds a day or whether it's 3 hours a day, and not that I expect anybody necessarily to pray for 3 hours a day. If you pray that much, God bless you. So the whole community will appreciate that. But you know what? My son got a Google mini home for Christmas. You know, he can't say, "Oh, okay, Google, pray." Yeah, it doesn't work. We have to pray. We have to make that decision. I'm going to pray. And if you know nothing about how to pray, simply read the two or three sentences for each day and pray that and put that in your own words and come before God with that. And you know, as we begin to recognize that God changes us. Jesus came to earth to transform this world. Not to take us to heaven when we die so we escape this world. But God is bringing his new heaven and his new earth. And God desires that we be His people. Just as Jesus was incarnated into first century Judea, He wants His word to be incarnated in us through 21st century Aurelia, announcing the incredible good news. So let's pray together. Father, thank You that Jesus changes everything. Father, I pray that You would speak that truth deep into our hearts and our minds, to our lives. You'd be reminding us and showing us how You want to live as followers of Jesus. People who are immersed in Your word so that we know what Your word says. People who are immersed in talking with You, because You truly are our Lord and our Savior, our God. Teach us, Lord, how to let Your light and Your life and Your joy flow out through us to touch our world. Father, bring Your conviction upon us in those places where You want us to be set free from bondages, from addictions, from ways of thinking where we put ourselves down, where we think ourselves of being unworthy, and yet You declare so much as we sang, that we are holy, that we are righteous, that we are redeemed, no matter what other people say, no matter what the world says. Father, I pray that You would be working in us to change the atmosphere, to change the soil. We don't want just to slap a coat of paint on, cover things up, make things look pretty. But Lord, we want to see You change our city. We want to see You change who we are so that we're people who are fully in love with You and growing in love and growing in obedience. So thank You, Lord, that You are at work. Thank You, Lord, that You change everything. And so, Lord, send us out from this place this morning as changed people, people who are walking deeper with You because we recognize that it's You living in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.